Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This isn't too hard to imagine, but just imagine for a minute that food prices have gone through the roof. All right, and so here you are, and you're doing everything you can. You're refraining from eating maybe a meal or even two a day, and you're almost to the point of starvation. And then one day, there you are, you're sitting in your house, and you open up your last package, and we'll just say of ramen noodles. That's it. After this, you're out of food. Suddenly, a knock comes on your door, and you open the door, and there's a guy there you've never seen, but he says, hey, there's a distant relative that has passed away, and he's left you his life savings, and it's not a scam. He hands you a check for $1 million. So you head off to the bank to deposit that check. It's a distance off, and on the way there, you see that favorite restaurant of yours that you just haven't been able to eat at forever. And you say, I am just so hungry. If I could just eat there before I get to the bank. I'm so weak, I just want to eat there. And it's just burning in your mind. And so, against all reason, don't ask me why you do this, but against all reason, you find a stranger and you sign over that check for $1 million and he hands you $100. And now you get to take it into the restaurant and you get to eat and your belly is filled for the day. What a horrible exchange. $1 million for basically a meal, maybe a few groceries. Maybe some of you here are saying, well, Pastor, I think that's a pretty outrageous situation. Like, that would never happen. And I would ask you if you know of a man by the name of Esau to begin with, right? Esau and Jacob. Esau sold his birthright, that is his whole inheritance, all for what? For a meal to fill his belly. And that's an example, I think, for what we're getting to today. We can also think of Jesus and what he said of the parable of the prodigal son who demanded his inheritance from his father, and then he leaves with that inheritance and then he squanders it all away until there's nothing left to show for it. And so where does he find himself? He finds himself knee-deep in the mud, eating slop next to the pigs. Again, what a horrible exchange. Mankind has a history of making bad investments, bad exchanges, but none of those, not even the exchange that I illustrated of $1 million for 100, none of those is so horrible as the exchange that we're confronted with here at the end of Romans chapter 1. So this morning we're going to look at two horrible exchanges that are mentioned explicitly. I'm going to break those actually down into five exchanges. But it's two that are mentioned as exchanges here. Next week, we're going to see a final exchange that happens. So according to Scripture, there's three total explicit exchanges that are made. And if you look close enough, you'll see that alongside of these three horrible exchanges, there is the result of God's wrath. Because three times also, it says, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. He gives over the unrighteous truth suppressors to what they want. And what they want is to exchange God and God's will for something else. And like the prodigal son, that exchange becomes a downhill slope for those who suppress the truth, and it leaves them, just like the prodigal son, down and down further until basically they're eating slop next to the pigs, so to speak. It's a moral decay. So overall, we see three ways God gives them over, the results of God's righteous wrath. You'll see that in verse 24, in verse 26, and in verse 28. So that is going to be our major points, Lord willing, for the next 3 weeks, including today. So, on your sheets, if you're following along that way, our first major point is this. God gives truth suppressors over to the impurity they want. He gives truth suppressors over to the impurity that they want. Now, we're going to start at verse 23, but this comes at verse 24, right? It says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And so, before we even really begin, we need to understand what do I mean by this point that I'm making here? What is being said? So, let's lay a little foundation. So, three things I think overall I want to tell you about. So, here again, and two other times, we see God gave them over. What's that mean? What's it mean? Well, first of all, that's an active verb. It's an active verb. So, it means to give or to hand over. And it was often used as a judicial term. So, you think like in the courtroom and so on. So, it's when a criminal was handed over to the authorities or when the judge handed over his judgment, his sentencing. God is actively giving them over. He's actively involved. And what we find here is that his action is the removal of his restraint. All right? And so it's active removal of restraint, but it kind of has more of a passive result, which is that men, apart from God, will by themselves spiral further and further downhill to their own destruction and immorality. But we ought not to think of God's role itself as a passive role, right? We ought never to think of that because we never see that in Scripture. There is never a sense in the Bible that God is not involved in every detail of His creation. He's holding it all together by the word of His power. He's sovereign. He's providentially working all things. And so we ought not to think of this simply as God turning His back on mankind forever and abandoning them. That's not what this is. He gives them over, and it's active. He removes His restraint. So God hands truth suppressors over judicially, actively, to their own demise. Secondly, we see here in verse 24 that He gives them over in their lusts. And I think we see that word lusts, and immediately our minds goes to sexual lusts, right? And that word, it can refer to that. It can refer to that. But the word here simply means passions or desires. And it's most often referred to as negatively, so sinful passions or desires. Of course, sexual lusts would be a part of that. So it's what they sinfully lust after, what they want. Whether that's immoral sex or some other form of immorality. And that gets us to our third word, which is a big one. So thirdly, we see that it's to impurity, all right? It's to impurity. And again, I think our minds immediately go to sexual impurity. Most commentators almost actually immediately go there. Many a sermon almost immediately goes there and keeps it only at that. The NIV, in fact, actually translates this word as sexual impurity. That's not the word here. Like lust, sexual impurity is definitely closely related to impurity, but that is not all that impurity is. The word here on the screen that I put for you is the word akatharsia, akatharsia. And impurity is a good translation. But I think maybe it gives us a clearer picture to use the word unclean, which is what the King James and New King James has, because that's what this is. If you look in your Old Testament, all of the times when you see the things that are unclean, that is this word in the Greek. In fact, this is akatharsia, so there's an A in the beginning. You see that A there in the front of it? That a is a prefix, and it means without, it means not. So there is also the word katharsia, right? And so katharsia, that is the word for clean and innocent and pure and undefiled. So akatharsia, that is the opposite or not that. Now, sexual impurity is certainly without purity, right? It's unclean. That's one of the things that Scripture says is unclean in the law. But it's not the only thing that makes one impure before God. As we consider, especially from the Old Testament, in that context, we understand that God is absolutely holy, and He still is today. He always is holy. And anything that is not holy is impure or unclean and cannot come into His presence. That's how it worked in the Old Testament. Thank God for the New Testament and Jesus Christ, who makes us clean. But this uncleanness, like I said, can include sexual impurity, like we find coming up here, for example, in verses 26 and 27, right? We're going to get very explicit there with that next week, Lord willing. But it can also include the idolatry that Paul just mentioned in verse 23. In fact, it can include all of the sins that we see there in verses 29 to 31. That is all impurity. All these things are an unclean defilement before a holy God. And they all bring shame or dishonor to our bodies. So Paul will write, for example, in Romans 12, or 6, verse 12, not to let sin reign in your mortal what? Body, so that you obey what? It's lust. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. I want to show you three verses now that kind of mark a clear difference between these two words, impurity and sexual immorality. See, there is a word in Scripture for sexual immorality. It's sometimes translated fornication in other versions. And that's the word porneia. It's where we get our word porn or pornography from. And so there in 2 Corinthians 12:21, you find unrepentance of impurity. That's akatharsia. And it's followed by sexual immorality, porneia. In Galatians 5:9, it's just reversed there. The deeds of the flesh, the first two mentioned, sexual immorality, porneia, followed by what? Impurity, akatharsia. And then again in Colossians 3:5, you find the same thing. So these words are obviously very different words. Sexual immorality is impurity, but impurity is not just sexual immorality. Impurity is really another word to describe all of the defiling thoughts, the motives, the actions that are offenses to a holy God. It's a rich word, it really is, when you use it from the Old Testament context. It's a word used to describe all of the sin that makes us sinners before God. And again, I'm emphasizing this because so many miss this, and they just want to ascribe this only to sexual immorality or sexual impurity. Okay, so that's our foundation. So let's dive into the meat of our passage here as we see these exchanges. And to begin with, we have that little connecting word we see there in verse 24, right? Therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, because of what I just said. And so you see there is obviously a link to idolatry and impurity. Therefore, because of their idolatry and all that I just talked about that led to that, God gives them over to impurity. So let's back up to verse 23, and we'll find these five exchanges that truth suppressors make to get what they want in place of God. Number one, they exchange the glory of the living God for dead idols. They exchange the glory of the living God for dead idols. Verse 23 again, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. If you think that trading $1 million for $100 is a bad exchange, consider trading something of infinite worth, eternal worth, for something that is utterly worthless. And we're going to see worse than worthless. It's going to lead to harm and even death. And that's what we find here. The truth suppressors have already stopped glorifying God. We saw that already in verse 21. But God has put eternity on man's heart, loved ones, and so there's a void there, and they must fill that void, and so that's what happens here. They exchange, or they substitute, or they trade the doxa, the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, Incorruptible, what's that mean? It means never decaying, never dying. It speaks of God's eternality, of his immortality. It also reminds us that he is the life giver, the giver of life itself, and he's the giver of eternal life. But they exchange his glory for what? First, for the image and the likeness of corruptible man. Paul's words here are cuttingly and sadly ironic, in a sense. They trade what never decays for that which does decay. They trade life for death. First, it says they exchange God's glory for the image of man. And that points us back to creation, right? God created man in his image, in God's image. What an amazing, glorious truth. I just want to stop on that one for a minute, right? Like, man is unique amongst all of creation in this way, even amongst the angels. Mankind is created in the very image of the Most High, immortal God. Now, that doesn't mean that mankind are little gods. You hear sermons like that, and those are bad sermons. Don't listen to them. Mankind are not little gods, but that was Satan's first lie. It's his first lie to Eve. Eat the only tree that God told you not to eat, and then you'll be like what? You'll be like God. You'll be like God. No, that's the lie. We'll talk more about that in the last point. But we're not little gods. We are created in his image. That is true. And that means, for example, that once conceived, we have a soul that's going to go on forever. But it doesn't mean that we're eternal. It means that by being created in his image, we have reasoning and intelligence and emotions that no other created creature on earth has something like. But it doesn't mean that man is omniscient, all-knowing like God. And we could go on and on with things like that. And we could list things that God is that we simply are not. He's all-powerful. We are not even close to that. He's all-present. We can't be that. He's all-sovereign. We aren't that. And we can keep going on that list. But to be created in God's image means we have received from God the ability to know him forever, to live with him forever, and carry in part some of his awesome perfections to reflect his glory back to him. But what do truth suppressors do here? They aspire to something far, far lower. You know what they say? They say, hey, let's worship the copy. Let's worship the copy. And because of sin entering the world, the copy is now even more distorted, more smeared, more ugly than it ever was when God even first created. This is an immeasurable step down from worshiping the Creator himself. And maybe it starts by worshiping actual carved idols, right? Little things that you put in your house, on your doorstep. That's how we see it often in Scripture here. These idols that we've talked about so much in the past, they have ears that can't hear, eyes that can't see, mouths that can't speak to answer a cry for help, legs, if there even is legs on it, that can't go anywhere to go for help, arms that can't reach out and help. They have all of these things. And they are worthless. They're worthless. Maybe that worship moves on to the worship of an actual man. We see that in Scripture. We read about Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, right? We see Herod in Acts, who eventually got eaten by worms for it. Or all of the Caesar worship that was prominent throughout the Roman Empire. But eventually, it all turns to what I would say is self-centered humanism. And it's interesting, I looked this word up, the dictionary. And by secular definition, they say humanism is not a religious thing at all. It's not worship at all. It's not self-centered even. They say it's self-sufficient. They reason that far from being self-centered, its focus is on the welfare of humanity. It sounds like a politician. But get this, it's the welfare for humanity by human means, apart from any supernatural intervention. That's the definition. Apart from anything that is God. You know what that is? It's futile reasoning. It's the foolishness Paul just talked about. It's replacing man with God. And so humanism is a type of worship. Man apart from God is not going to get better. We see that right here. It's going to get worse. But humanism says, we call the shots. We define what love is. We define what right and wrong are. And then we end up in a whole heap of mess in our personal lives. And then we end up with a whole heap of mess, as we see in the political scene even yet today, as these agendas that should never have been brought up are being pushed and pushed forward. Well, quickly here, we see that this exchange just gets lower and lower. It goes from man to birds to four-footed animals to reptiles or creeping things. That is a complete reversal of God's plan for His created order. It's a complete affront on His desire, His will. Man was created in God's image to rule over these animals, to rule them. And now man has willingly subjected himself to them in worship of them. He puts hope in these things that he's supposed to have rule over. And again, this is first literal, as we see in Scripture. Nation by nation. We maybe think of the Egyptians first, but nation by nation, we see this happening. They worship all varieties of beasts and birds and creeping things. Creeping things, by the word, even the bugs, like the scarab beetle. Worshipping a bug. Even yet today, we could spend probably the whole morning just looking at different ways that people worship actual things in just crazy ways, like the Hindus in India and the cows that they worship. The cow is a sacred thing in India. India. And we can go even to more religious things like the worship of supposed dead apostles' bones and other things like that with some churches, so-called churches. It's craziness. And it's all a corruption from God's plan. The beginning of the Ten Commandments, what does it say? You'll have no other gods beside me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. And of course, Israel even failed at that right away. Remember that? You guys know that. We talked about it not too long ago. Moses is up there on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights getting commandments from God. And what is Israel, the rest of Israel, down there doing? They're making a golden calf, right? Do you know how the psalmist describes that in Psalm 106, verse 20? Here it is on the screen. He says, they exchange the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Sound familiar? Not a lot has changed from then till Paul's day till now. And so first they exchange the glory of the living God for dead idols. And I think it's worth always at this point, each one of us asking ourselves, are there any idols in my life? It doesn't have to be a thing that I can put on a shelf. We've talked about this many, many times. An idol is anything that takes God's place in your life. Are there any things like that? Any detestable things, as Scripture sometimes call them, or abominations? Are there things that I depend on more than God? Are there things that I would rather have than God and His Word? Is there someone I would rather give my affections to or get them from other than God? Are there things that rule my life where they shouldn't rule? All those things are like dead idols. If you die with those things, you're going to realize just how worthless they were. That's number one. Number two, they exchange God's love for human lust. They exchange God's love for human lust. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. We'll stop right there. And so now we have it. God hands them over. He gives them over exactly to what they want. Lusts. Sinful desires. As I thought about this, I was thinking, well, what's the opposite of that? It'd be obedience, not sinning. The greatest commandment is what? Who can tell me? What did Jesus say? It's to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? God wants our love. He wants our love. To love Him as He told us to love Him. By His definition of love. Not our own. And that love, Jesus tells us, it leads us to obedience from the heart. And that is a joy for the believer. To be able to love God and serve Him. It's a joy. But the truth suppressor exchanges God's pure love for impure lust. Wrong desires that lead to sin and not obedience, harm and not good. Love becomes redefined to something less, so much so that it isn't even really love anymore at all, not by God's definition. Paul will show one of the most twisted of outcomes of that in verses 26 to 27. So again, prepare for that next week. These verses are a little more blunt than our normal verses, but we're going to talk about them because Scripture has it in here. Again, lust can refer to sexual lust. It can, and that is certainly in mind here as part of the whole, I believe. But the word for lust, again, is simply passions or desires. And notice, it's from their hearts. What does Disney tell you to do, or society even? Can someone tell me? Follow your heart, right? What does God say? You guys know this. I probably don't even have to put it up on the screen. That's right. The heart is desperately wicked. Or, as some versions say, like this one, sick. It's more deceitful than all else, God says through Jeremiah. And notice there in Jeremiah even that God says that He is going to give each man according to his ways. And so here in Romans, He gives man over in the lusts of their hearts. And our hearts, apart from God, loved ones, they are sick or wicked. They are wicked, full of sinful desire. And in case that point, that's not clear, let's move on to our next point, number 3. They exchange purity for impurity, or holiness for sin, as I put it. Verse 24 again. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored. And so here we come to that word impurity again. Again, to uncleanliness, to that which is not holy, that which is a defilement before a holy God. In fact, here's another verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God says, I did not call you to impurity, akatharsia, but to sanctification. And so there you can see that impurity is an opposition to being made holy, opposite to holiness. So this word for impurity, it covers a lot. Here in our passage, again, Paul is providing a link first between idolatry and impurity, and then all that is to come after that. By the way, in Acts chapter 10, do you remember when Peter had a great vision? That vision came to him. God is going to bring the Gentiles into the fold. And so this great sheet comes down, being lowered by God. What does Peter see in that sheet? Do you remember? Here it is in Acts 10:10, or 11 and 12. All kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures and birds of the sky. Sound familiar? And what was Peter's response when the voice said to rise up and eat? Do you remember? He said in Acts chapter 10, verse 14, I have never eaten anything defiled and what? Unclean. That's that word again, akathartos, actually, this time, because this is the noun form of the verb, akathartos. So again, we see the link between idolatry and impurity there, among many other places in Scripture. Yet Paul is moving on to a form of sexual immorality coming up here, as we said in verses 26 and 27. And so we should not fail to see that connection as well between impurity and sexual impurity or immorality. Loved ones, one of the first things to go in a culture, I believe, of going apart from God is God's commission for marriage in the marriage bed. Scripture is clear over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I'll put a verse up there, just one verse of many, that marriage is between a man and a woman, that it joins a husband and a wife, both physically and emotionally, joins them to each other before God. You can see there in Matthew 19:6 that Jesus made it clear that marriage is supposed to be a lasting union for as long as they're alive. That is how God originally designed it to be. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, he says. We also see in Ephesians 5:31 and 32, for example, that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And so marriage is a sacred thing that God himself has instituted at the very beginning. And it's only in the confines of marriage that God says sex is permitted, the marriage bed. And in that design, loved ones, it is pure. And it's a gift. Marriage is a gift, and sex is a gift within the confines of what God has put. both procreation and pleasure. It's a good thing. But the truth suppressor twists it. He twists marriage, or she twists sex, to impurity. It begins, I think, with the sexual union of marriage. It begins with that. Approving of sex outside of marriage. And it's a horrible exchange. It opens the door to all kinds of disaster, of more and more impurity. Divorce, of course. Well, if marriage is, if it's all optional, I guess I can just divorce her when I don't like what's happening, or him when he gets on my nerves. But it gets worse and worse than that. Abortion, right? So big now, there's a law trying to be passed in South Dakota, even as we speak. Vote against it on Tuesday, trying to bring abortion all the way to term. It's a horrible exchange. And why? Why not, says the worldly person, right? After all, if it's all optional, how am I going to raise a kid on my own? I'll just get rid of it so I don't have to. Or they might decide to keep the baby, and then there's all kinds of hardship for the single parent. If the bed isn't for marriage, then it opens the door to all kinds of things. It's a slow fade at times, but it opens the door to things like pornography. We talked about the word porneia. People's daughters, your sisters. This is a hard thing to talk about. But them being shamed, their pictures spread around. Today, we have these little devices, don't we? And so we can access that 24/7, just about anywhere, anytime we want, with one of these kind of devices that we can put in our pockets. I think it was John MacArthur who, when he was speaking, he said a police officer told him, and not a week goes by when the police officer doesn't get a call from a distressed parent whose child has been exploited, who has pictures of herself or himself naked or partially naked distributed throughout the school, or something similar to that. And that's sick. It's evil. Listen, if you need to cut off your hand or pluck out that eye, you do it. If you need to throw that device out the window and into the water and forevermore, do it. Or maybe get someone to hold you accountable. Do it. Parents, if your kids have those devices, monitor them. We could go on and on with things like that. Not just pornography, but child pornography. Sex, trafficking, rape. We could talk about the approximately 1 in 5 people in the United States alone, as I looked it up, that has an STD at any given time. 26 million of those being basically kids between the age of 15 and 24. We could talk about the 65 million people in the U.S. alone that has an incurable STD. But that's where we are today, with all of these things, just a part of what it means to be impure. This is just one thing of what it means to be impure. It's a big part of it, but it is just one thing. It's what we find in our world. This, loved ones, is the exchange, the trade. It's been made. And it ought to just break our hearts. When people exchange just this one part of impurity for impurity, it might lead to momentary pleasure. It probably will. I'm not going to lie about that. But at what cost? What cost? It's at the cost of slavery. It's not freedom. It's slavery to sin. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And that's especially easy, I think, to understand in terms of sexual impurity. But loved ones, our bodies are shamed with all impurity, as we talked about. Again, I already brought this up, but Romans 6:12. It says, not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Romans 12:1, we know this verse, right? Present your bodies as a sacrifice, living holy, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Unclean living is to live in impurity, and it brings dishonor to our bodies because they're not presented as a sacrifice to God then. But thanks be to God that, as Romans 6:6 tells us, the old man can be crucified with him. Many of us know this. In order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. We need to move on. So number three, there's an exchange from purity to impurity, holiness to sin. Number four, this will be a quick point. They exchange God's truth for the lie. They exchange God's truth for the lie. Verse 25 starts, "For they exchange the truth of God for a lie." That's what my version says. Now, Paul here is basically giving us a summary of what he's just said. It's emphasis. But this is what all that he's been talking about. The truth for the lie. It's the exchange of God's truth for the lie. And it's interesting. I think most of our translations, even the one I use, it just says a lie, right? But the NKJV, the New King James, it translates it the lie. And that's exactly what the Greek has here. There is a definite article. It's the lie. It's not just a lie. And what is the lie? Well, Paul defines that. So number five and final on your sheets, they exchanged the worship of the Creator for the creature and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So again, we talked about this briefly, the lie. I think that's taking us all the way back to Genesis. We're in the context of creation, right? The Creator and the creature. Back in Genesis, the serpent, also known as the devil, also known as the great deceiver, also known as the liar, and of course the murderer. He begins this deception, as we see on the screen here in Genesis 3. Has God said? Has God said? And then he moved to the lie. You shall not die, as God said, but you shall be like God. And he fell for it, and Adam fell for it. And so do all who suppress God's truth and unrighteousness in their sin. And so, again, Paul is summarizing what he's already said. He's preparing for a second wind. He's about to get into a whole lot more. But he's summarizing what he said to this point here. Man serves the creature rather than the Creator. It starts with idolatry, and then it moves to the lust of the heart and to impurity. But I love how this verse ends. Like, Paul can't help himself. He can't help himself. He gives it like a little tiny doxology right in the middle of all this. It's like Paul, he just needs a quick bath like we talked about after the last sermon. He needs a bath before he moves on. And so he positively cries out spontaneously in affirmation, "Blessed be the Creator, forever. Amen. Amen. So be it." That's what our Creator deserves. Glory from the mouths of men. Not this exchange of truth for the lie that's all led up to it. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Well, again, tough things to talk about as we go through this section. Still more to come. But as we conclude, I want to get back to the parable of the prodigal son. When we left off with him, he was eating with the pigs in the muck. But we know the story. He came to realize what a bad trade he had made, that even his father's servants had it better than he did right there. They had bread, it says, while he was hungry. So he goes to his father with what we see as a true godly sorrow, repentance. He says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." And you know the rest. While he was yet a distance off, the father sees him, he has compassion, he runs to him, he embraces him, he kisses him, he prays for him a great meal. And he said, "This is my son who is dead and has now come back to life." Loved ones, God's wrath is against those who suppress the truth and their unrighteousness, and that is going to lead them to their own destruction, demoralization, immorality. But God has revealed His righteousness in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. And that brings us to what I want to talk about is the one final horrible exchange for you to consider. It's horrible in a different sense. We could call it a wonderful, horrible exchange. And it's what happened when God gave somebody over. And there's many places I could go. I just went to maybe the simplest one, the one everybody knows. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He what? He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God gave up His Son. Elsewhere, Scripture says, I think I put it on the front of your bulletins, there is one place in Romans 4, says he delivered him over. He delivered him up. Why? John 3:16, so that we might not perish, but have eternal life, because God loves. The great horrible exchange was God's Son for salvation. His righteousness for our sin, as 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's 12 says, or 17 maybe. The great wonderful horrible exchange is Jesus' death for our life. And so if you are here today and you don't know him, if you would recognize your sin as this prodigal son did, repent from it and believe in this Jesus Christ who died for it and rose from the grave 3 days later, your Father will bring you from death to life, to eternal life. Your Father will forgive you all of your sins, no matter what they were, no matter what your past. He'll take your sin and he'll clothe you, it says, in Christ's righteousness. That's the truth for the believer. That's the truth that can be yours if you don't know him. He'll cleanse you from all of your uncleanness. He'll give you a new heart. Not a darkened heart anymore, but a heart full of his light. He'll free you from the slavery of sin. He'll give you a new power to say no to it. And he'll make you his child forevermore. I think that's worthy of all of us saying, praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. Can you say it with me? Praise the Lord. Yeah. Let's pray.